I hope you'll take out your Bibles. You're probably looking at the title, and a lot of people think, that's pretty understandable, but I think it's very important for us to be able to understand how we can talk to individuals about this particular point, because there's some things that are missed when we try to look to the Old Testament to have some type of authority for what we're doing. And so as we go through this, I hope that we'll do this very methodically. It'll help you, again, maybe be able when you're talking to others, have a way to talk about the fact that they're getting their authority to do and practice things religiously from the Old Testament, which, as we're going to see, Jesus took that out of the way. So let's get into our lesson. And the first passage I want you to consider is over in Matthew chapter 28 and in verse 18. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Jesus made that statement after he was resurrected and right before he ascended back to his Father in heaven. The word authority, as you know, it means that he has the power over us. He has the right to govern us. He has the strength to enforce his will. So he's been given that authority by his Father. So when in heaven and on earth, so really all of mankind and all of the realm out of this world, Jesus has all authority that has been given to him. He has the power, he has the right to exercise that power. In Hebrews chapter 1 and in verse 1 through 3, and you'll see the scriptures in the middle there that we'll be looking at. Hopefully you'll figure out the pattern that I've kind of used in this particular PowerPoint slides. But in Hebrews, in chapter 1, in the first three verses, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The Hebrew writer there plainly declares that God speaks to us today through his Son. God used to speak to the fathers through the prophets, as he says, but that's not how he speaks today. He speaks to us through his Son. So in Matthew chapter 17 and verse 5, that's the account of the transfiguration where Peter, James, and John and Jesus go up into the mountain. And Jesus is white, described as no launderer could get it as white as you can see. And Peter then wants to make a tabernacle for Moses and Elijah and for Jesus. And he's told, as the Father then chimes down from the throne, and he says, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Well, that fits with what Jesus said. I've been given all authority, and I've been given all power. And the Father says, "I want you to listen to my Son." So the inspired Hebrew writer makes it abundantly clear that the message that we have today comes through his Son. Not through the fathers, not through prophets, not through speaking in tongues today, but through his Son. And we could stop and show how well he gave his words to his apostles. His apostles were inspired. But listen to the power then of what Jesus says in John chapter 12 and in verse 48. In light of the fact that God says, Jesus is the one that I want you to hear, that he speaks through his Son, Jesus says, "I've been given all authority." Look at verse 48. "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." The things that I say is what's going to judge us in the last day. So you can't look back to a time when God spoke to the prophets or through the fathers, or to the fathers through the prophets. We have to look at the words, the doctrine of God's only begotten Son. That's very clear from these passages. And yet, most religions today make this fatal mistake in not recognizing this particular truth, that God used to speak that way, but now he speaks to us through his Son. So if they say, well, we practice burning of incense, well, they have to go back to the Old Testament to see where that was taking place. Instruments of music and worship, you go back to the Old Testament. So when you're talking to your friends and they say, well, yeah, you can worship God with an instrument of music, as we do, and they're very adamant about that, you're going to say, well, where do you get your authority? Well, they're going to turn back to the Old Testament to say, well, here's what they did. They're going to turn back to the Psalms. They're going to talk about what David did. So what we're doing is we're giving ourselves another piece of truth that we can use to help them understand that we cannot go there to understand what is lawful today. What about the keeping of the Sabbath? I mean, we've got a whole religious body that says, we're not doing right today because we've assembled on the first day of the week. We should have assembled yesterday. Because God, when he rested on the seventh day, they say that that is a perpetual thing, that that started then, and it's been going, and we have no right to change it. In fact, what they'll tell you is that the Catholics changed it. Well, when I read my Bible, I understand that, no, we find the disciples were meeting on the first day of the week. That's when they came together to break bread. That's when they were commanded to lay by in store. That's, you know, this is, you know, the scriptures that we look at. Well, what was the New Testament church doing? Well, they weren't keeping the Sabbath. And we can understand why when we understand this point about Jesus took the law, the commands, out of the way. What about a physical priesthood? There are those that have a physical priesthood. There are those that have some type of order in their organization that has some type of priesthood. It's not just Catholicism, but physical priesthoods. Do we find our authority for a physical priesthood from the Old Testament? So there's countless examples of that. But what we need to understand is the truth in our scripture reading, Colossians chapter 2. There are many passages that make this point in a very strong way. And this one is one of them. So follow along with me here again in Colossians chapter 2. We're only going to look at verse 13 and 14. And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. That actually fits with Ephesians chapter 2, which you mentioned you were dead. Now you're alive. You were uncircumcised of the flesh, but you've been made alive together with him. Look at verse 14. Having wiped out the handwritings of requirements that was against us and was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Verse 14. He's talking about the law of Moses. Look at what he says. It's been wiped out. What is that? Why? Verse 14. Well, it was contrary to us. So it was wiped out. That means it was erased. In fact, that word is so strong, it's actually the idea of oblivion. Yeah, that word. obliterated. There we go. I got it. Obliterated. And that's like you throw, I was thinking about, it's like you throw, you know, and it's gone. That's kind of the idea. It's been erased. It's been wiped out. It's no longer there, is what he's saying. Now, in verse 14, why? Why was it that it was wiped out, taken away, erased? Well, he tells us. He tells us that it was against us. It was contrary to us. The Acts chapter 5 and verse 10 is when Paul and Barnabas go down to Jerusalem because they've come up to Antioch to the church, and we've got those that have come up from Jerusalem, and they're saying, oh, no, the Gentiles have to be circumcised. So they decide all of them to go down to Jerusalem and to talk to James and the other apostles and to decide, you know, although Paul and Barnabas, Paul being inspired, he was exactly right. But they have this where they come together and they talk about this. And here's what I want you to see in verse 10. Now, therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? Specifically, you have to be circumcised. And basically, as we're going to see, well, if you're going to be circumcised, you need to keep the whole law. And so the point here in verse 10 is, this is contrary to us. It's burdensome. why do you want to put a yoke as if to slow people down? In fact, look at Galatians chapter 5 and how the Apostle Paul describes this in that same manner. So go over to Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. He says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." In context, he's talking about going back and trying to keep the old law. "I indeed, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. For you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law," that's the law of Moses, "you have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of the righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love." Now look at how powerful that is. In fact, if you try to keep the law of Moses, just in circumcision, he says you're going to have to keep the whole thing. But not only that, to do so, notice what he says, that makes you estranged from Christ. And what does estranged mean? It means it makes you entirely useless. It makes Christ, rather, entirely useless. You're estranged from Him. You make Him entirely useless. We don't need Him. That's what happens when you go back to the law of Moses, he's trying to tell them. So when you come back to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14, he says that it was wiped away. Now, when was it erased? When was it wiped away? Well, that's what verse 14 tells us. This happened when he nailed it to the cross. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he died, the old law, this law that if you try to keep part of it, he nailed it to the cross. Now let's look at how that is said in some other places. And basically that's saying you are no longer under the law when Jesus died on the cross. It no longer has any authority because he nailed it to the cross. Now, some would say, well, so you say that's what that says. Well, look at some other passages. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 to 16. He uses the word abolished here. I'm glad he didn't use the other word I couldn't say. In verse 11, he abolished the law of commands. "Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision," so the Jews call the Gentiles uncircumcised. The uncircumcised say they're the circumcision, "made in the flesh by hands, that at the time you were without Christ," the Gentiles were without Christ, "being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenant of promise." That's from the covenant God made with the children of Israel, that they received the law of Moses, "and that he might reconcile them both in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." We'll talk about what that is. "And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and to those who are near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." Abolish means to cease. It's the same idea of that we were just talking about. It means to do away. It means that it becomes of no effect. And so this passage is important for us to understand. Jesus abolished what? In his flesh. The enmity. Well, what is the enmity? What is that which was in the way, which stood in opposition as an adversary? That's what an enmity is. Not an enemy, but an enmity. Notice he says that it was the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That's what stood. The law of Moses stood in opposition to the salvation of all of mankind. How was it abolished? Did you catch that? It was abolished through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity. That's verse 16. To put to death, Thayer says, that's to kill it outright. The King James translates that having slain. It's slaughtered. It's put to death. But some have thought that the old law and the new law of Christ. So think about what we're saying. Some want to say, no, after when Jesus died, the old law and the new law ran together. Both were in effect. They're running together. In fact, they ran together until 70 AD when God punished the Jews at the destruction of Jerusalem, which Jesus talks about in Matthew 24 and other passages. And that did happen. But what they're saying is, well, no, they coexisted. Can that be true when this passage is saying, no, it was obliterated at the cross, it was erased at the cross, it was abolished at the cross? Well, at the cross means it happened at the cross. That doesn't mean it happened some 40 years later, because Jesus saved 33 AD and then 70. Some 40 years, almost 40 years later. No, at the cross means at the cross. And we'll notice again, and we'll see that this is the case in other passages. They did not run simultaneously. That's not possible. Because if the first law was taken out of the way at the cross, then it was taken away at the cross. And so, now, what did that mean? Well, we read our Bibles, and the Jews were continuing to hold fast to the law of Moses. In fact, that's why Saul was persecuting the church. Because he's thinking they have to keep the law of Moses. They're following Christ. Gamaliel says, well, listen, if Jesus is a fraud, it's going to be like all these others. Just wait and see. He'll disappear, and he'll go away. Well, here we are today, and Jesus hasn't gone away, has he? He's still just as relevant today, and he's a part of our salvation without a doubt, so says the Scriptures. It was not possible for the law to coexist. It could not have authority because Christ's law now has authority. And that's why Paul spends so much time in his letters and why he went into the Jewish synagogues. Why did he go into the Jewish synagogues? Because his heart desire and his prayer for his brethren, for Israel, is that they would be saved. He saw that they had a zeal, but they didn't have all the pieces like he didn't have. They needed to know that old law didn't exist. So he spends time in his letters saying, I got to tear down that wall. I got to break it down. Because they are putting it up, and it's already been erased, abolished. It doesn't exist. But until you know that, what are you going to do? You're going to try to keep the old law. And if you believe with all your heart that that's what God wants you to do, you're going to be mad at anybody that tries to say differently, which is exactly what was going on. That's why they were persecuting Peter and John. That's why they're persecuting Paul. They don't want to hear it. In Thessalonica, they actually stoned him, and they thought they left him to die. Why? Because they wanted to cling to the law of Moses. But these passages are saying, no, it's been nailed to the cross. So what is the purpose of the old law? So if it's been nailed to the cross, which it's very clear that it has, and we'll look at some other passages as we go, but because it's been nailed to the cross, look at Galatians chapter 3. You say, well, then why? What's the purpose then? Well, Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 19, in fact, you might have a heading that says, mine says, purpose of the law. What was the purpose of the law? And notice the first question that's asked in verse 19, what purpose then does the law serve? If you're saying that it no longer exists, then what purpose does it serve? And that's the question we're asking. It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if they had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Let's consider this text. The question is, well then, what purpose does the law serve? And that's what we're saying at this point. If Jesus nailed it to the cross, then we would say, well then, what purpose does it have for us? Well, he says in verse 19 that it was added because of sin. But how long was it added because of sin? Well, he tells us that in verse 19. Till the seed should come. Now notice that word seed. Do you see it's capitalized? Now again, that wouldn't have been the case in the Greek. So why is it capitalized? Well, this is Christ. This goes back to who's the seed that all the nations shall be blessed. Well, that's Jesus Christ. That's the seed promise. And that's Paul's point, that they were kept under the law. It was added because of transgression till the seed should come. Then he uses this. He says, you were kept under guard by the law. Well, that's an interesting way to put that. Well, what does that mean? Well, if you think about somebody that's under being guarded, they're in bondage. They're in captivity. So the Bible uses the word yoke of bondage about the law. The Bible uses the word bondage of sin. It uses that word to say that you are kept in bondage of sin by the law. But notice, for how long? Notice what he says. He says, until faith was revealed. Well, that ties it back to the seed promise, doesn't it? Which is Jesus Christ. And then Paul uses in verse 22, he says, but the Scripture has confined all under sin. What does that word mean? Well, that's likened to a school of fish, cotton net. That's how that word is used. The old law kept man under the yoke of sin, like fish caught in a net. Did you see that? That's what the old law did. You were kept in that way, that until the seed came, until, as he says, faith was revealed. So he says this. He says, well, what the law was, it was a tutor. And you're familiar, you've heard lessons on this is a pedagogus, which is the Greek word for this word translated tutor. Who this was, so basically he's saying, okay, the law of Moses was a tutor. What does that mean? Well, it's basically saying that this was the trustworthy slave who was assigned to be with the child. Specifically, every time that child left the house, they were going to be with the tutor. And that tutor would then, for example, when they went off to school, that tutor would go off with them to school. Now, what he was doing at that particular time was he was supervising the child. And Vine says that this was to train and discipline in morals. Talk about righteous things, good things. So when you think about the law of Moses as a whole, I think you can see where it did exactly that. It trained and disciplined the Israelites until. So all of those laws were training. Were all of the things, we go back and we look at them and we say, oh, I see. It was talking about how to be right. It was talking about right attitudes. It was talking about how do you treat your neighbor. It was talking about responsibilities that they had towards one another as fellow Israelites. But when and how long did this go? Until when? Until Christ and the justification by faith. Look at verse 24. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. So the law brought us to Christ. Jesus comes, he makes those emphatic statements that we read at the start, he dies, and he nails that old law, now it's old law, he nails the law of Moses to the cross. So what was its purpose? It brought us to Christ. Now, am I right about that? Look at this over in Hebrews chapter 9. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. This is language I think that we all can easily understand. He says, beginning in verse 13, he says, for if the blood of bulls, Hebrews 9, verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that's the law of Moses, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. So he's already mentioned there was a first covenant. He's talking about and introducing a new covenant. And he says, well, if there's a testament, for it to have any kind of force of necessity, there has to be the death of the testator. Why? Because a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Now, if you think about it, I just brought that lesson before I left on life is in the blood, and we talked about the precious blood of Jesus Christ and what it did, and we looked at this passage. Now, look at the next verse, verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in heaven should be purified with the things, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So when does this testament go into effect? Well, let me ask you, when does your will go into effect? When you die. It has no legal authority or anything until you die. So when did Jesus' testament go into effect? When he died. So when he died and his testament goes into effect at his death, that's what the preaching of the gospel is. Now you've got to go out and tell everybody about that. And you've got to go tell the Jews that, because they need to understand the law of Moses, that first covenant, no longer has any authority over you. You've got to follow the testament of Jesus Christ. And so we can see that. You can't have two wills running at the same time. And let me show you, turn over to Romans chapter 7. This is the point that Paul's making actually in Romans chapter 7. So you remember I said what some want to say is, okay, he died, and so his will goes into effect, but so was the law of Moses, and they're running simultaneously together until 70 AD when God finally took it out of the way. Well, men can keep something that's already gone, and now they're wrong because they've rejected Christ. That's so much of what the scriptures are talking about. You can't reject Jesus Christ because there's salvation in no other name. And so look what happens. So Jesus' will goes into effect. He's been given all authority. God says, hear him. And you remember, who was at the Mount of Transfiguration? Moses was at the Mount of Transfiguration. God said, I don't want you to listen to Moses. I want you to listen to my son. Elijah the prophet was there. God's spokesperson. God said, I want you to listen to Elijah. I want you to listen to my son. You see that? So when he dies, his will goes into effect. So what happens if you have two wills in effect? Well, that's what Paul's talking about over in Romans chapter 7. In Romans chapter 7, the first four verses, or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that there is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Now let me just stop here. This is exactly what he does when he says, husbands, love your wife. Wives, submit to your husband. And he says, by the way, I'm not talking about husband and wives. I'm talking about the church. And that's what he's doing here. He's saying, you all know this. You know that if she's married to somebody else while her husband lives, then it says she is an adulteress. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law, that's the law of Moses, through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another. To what? To Christ, to the law of Christ, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. So if you're trying to keep the old law, when Jesus' law is in effect and you've joined yourself to the old law, what have you done? You're committing spiritual adultery. And if you're, and here's the problem they were having as Christians. They're following the new law, Christ's law, but then they're saying, oh, wait a minute, we got to go back. We need to be circumcised. And he's saying, you can't do that. Because if you do that, you're committing adultery. And so he goes on and he says, therefore, my brethren, you also become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. So when they actually obeyed the gospel, they were making this emphatic statement that I'm following the will of Christ. I'm not going to follow the law of Moses. That's dead. That's been abolished. That has been removed. That is gone. And so that took place when the testator died on the cross. So when you come again, you can't have both laws being practiced or in effect, because you can't have that. Just like a man and a woman can't be married, you can't be married to somebody else while their spouse is still living, because that would be adultery, he says. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law. That's the law of Moses. Through the body of Christ, and that's been our study, that you might be married to another, to him, that's Christ, who raised you from the dead, that is obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Specifically, you see the imagery of baptism and washing your sins away. For what purpose? That you should bear fruit to God. Now, so it's very clear, again, that you can't have both. And you especially can't have that when one ceases to have any authority when the other one takes over at the cross. So the law of Moses vanishes away. It's gone. It's erased. So we see a number of passages. Look at Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 16. Ephesians 2 and verse 16. So in 2:16, he says, and that he might reconcile them both to one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And then again, you see in second chapter of Colossians in verse 14, he nailed it to the cross. Romans 7, 5, and 6, you died to the old law to be married to Christ. And then, you know, the old law is dead. You can't be married to what is dead. Now you can join yourself to Christ. Since the law of Moses has been abolished, you can't look at it for authority today. It has no binding or bearing upon us. So what happens? So you might conclude, well then, what in the world, why do we even go back and read the Old Testament? Why do we even go study it? And that's exactly the position that some members of the church, you get back and they just feel like, I'll liken it to the sister in when I held a meeting a while back, a few years ago. I brought lessons on the minor prophets, messages that were relevant today. And when she said, when I saw that, I thought I'm going to be bored out of my gourd. That was her words. And that's what she thought. She thought, if we go back in the Old Testament, this is going to be boring. I recently was told a sister in Christ, basically by her statement, She's basically thinking there's little or no value in the Old Testament. And you'll hear people say, why don't we just study the New Testament? So what's the answer? Well, what benefit does the old law have for us today? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 through 11, we learn from the Old Testament. If you go down through that text, we don't have time. We learn in verse 6 what it means to lust after evil. In verse 7, it helps us fully understand idolatry. Verse 8, it helps us understand what it means to commit fornication. We learn in verse 9 what it means to be tempted. We learn what it means and the consequences of murmuring. Basically, all Paul's doing is he's saying, go back and read the stories and learn. Learn. It does teach us. Romans 7 and verse 7 in the text that we were looking at. If you come on down just a little further, he says in verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. So the law says don't covet. And then there's all these examples of those who coveted that we can go and learn from. In fact, that's how plain Paul put it in Romans chapter 15 and in verse 4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. He's specifically saying, you go back to the old law and you learn, and you learn. Which is exactly, think about Hebrews chapter 11. Abraham, Abel, Sarah, these people. He says, go back and read the stories. Go back and read about their faith. And then, of course, we've noted in Galatians 3 and verse 24, that it brings us to Christ. Now, what does that mean? In other words, what benefit does it serve? It brings us to Christ. And how does it do that? Do you know that there's some 300 prophecies about Christ? Some 300, most think. Some think more that are talking about the Messiah. And that's a conservative estimate, some say. And think about Isaiah 53 and verse 5. What would you do without this passage, which is often read even around the table? Isaiah chapter 53, in verse 5, he says, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquity, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. What would you do without that messianic message? Well, that comes in the Old Testament. It does reveal God's plan. In fact, years ago, we went through the redemption of man, God's scheme of redemption. We went all the way back to Genesis 3 when man sinned in the garden. God pronounced the consequences and he told Satan, you're going to be crushed. And that was our first glimpse of Jesus the Christ doing exactly that. And we see the redemption of man through the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's my lesson that I brought on, life is in the blood. So there's only one testament today that has authority. It's the testament of Jesus Christ. It's his doctrine, which was handed down to faithful disciples who in turn, filled by the Holy Spirit, wrote it down. And you have it. You have the inspired word of God. You hold in your hand the New Testament Scriptures to teach you how to live a godly life to please God. So what does that mean? You have to read it often. You have to live it daily. And you have to do so until death. You might be here tonight and you're not a Christian. You need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the only hope that you have to be able to have an eternity with God as opposed to an eternity in the devil's hell. And I believe that those that are here know exactly what they need to do, and I would encourage you to do that before it's everlastingly too late. If you're a child of God and something's amiss, Craig has selected this song, and we invite you to come.